Good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. We are going to continue in our series in the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at we're going to sort of go over one little piece that we read last week at the end of chapter 7, then we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 8. Last week we left off with Stephen's sermon, his apology to the Jewish leaders and how he turned the tables on them. And then in his way died at their hands, full of hope and joy in Christ. And we're kind of coming off of that tragic moment, but also glorious moment. And so we're going to read from chapter 7, verses 54 to chapter 8, verse 8. It's found in your bulletins. You can follow along with me. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and he committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The word of the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and pray for this. And as I do, I'm also going to pray for Caleb Peck. Caleb Peck is not here with us. They were here this morning at Sunday school, but they had a prior commitment. And Caleb is actually going to the Amazon next week to help on a missions trip with his father-in-law down in some village along the river. And he is going to be helping to build a church there. So I thought I would just take a moment to pray for Caleb Peck and for Angela and the kids as their home, and for that trip, that it would indeed be to the glory of God and that they would be brought home safe. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the witness of Stephen and the witness of Philip and these disciples and apostles. We thank you for all the witnesses that go out into the world risking life and limb. And we thank you even for Caleb Peck as he leaves to go on a trip next week down to the Amazon to help and physically build your church, church building there. But Lord, also to bear witness to the resurrected Christ in that work. Lord, we pray for he and his father-in-law and the rest of the team that will be going through his church. And we just pray for your protection. And we also pray that your name would be glorified. We thank you for this word. We ask that you would help us to understand it this morning. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Tertullian. He was a church father of the second century who said these words, and they're pretty famous. "We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just examine us. The more you kill, the more we are." And this is the line that is most often quoted. "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, I just have to say at the outset, historically, while this is true on a global scale, and we see this obviously in the expansion of Christianity and those under Roman persecution, the reality is that oftentimes persecution is effective. all across the globe, over generation to generation, we see how persecution thwarts for a time, in a space, in a place, the church from expanding and growing. We saw this under communism in the 20th century. Before that, in Asia and Europe, Christians were pushed out of, in Asia and China, Christians were pushed out of China under the Boxer Revolution. And then in the 21st century, we see regular violence done to Christians all over in the extreme Muslim countries, where not only are people killed, but people are suppressed. Christianity doesn't flourish. So there's a reality where sometimes persecution happens, and it seems, at least at the outset, in a very small way, that the church is falling apart, that those who are oppressing the church, who are persecuting the church, are winning. Yet, Tertullian was right. From a global perspective, from a grand perspective, the gospel, though it might be squelched in one area, God uses those fleeing believers to be the seed of the church. They go out from there. Persecuted church, as the church is oppressed and oppressed, God builds up His church across the globe. That's what we see in the text. We see this very thing happening. Persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. The disciples, full of fear and anxiety, get out of Dodge. They leave Jerusalem. They run. At least some of them. And yet the gospel goes forth. The church grows. Up to this point in our text, there have been a few confrontations between the disciples and the Jewish leaders. But overall, Christians had enjoyed unfettered growth in Jerusalem. We've read that over and over again, right? How they came together and they worshiped together and they went out and proclaimed the gospel together and thousands came to faith. And then Stephen was arrested. We looked at this last week. He was stoned to death. And like a flood door that opens, once Stephen was taken away and stoned, a great persecution arose that day under Saul. That's what the text says. And great, I love the word for great here. It's this common Greek word, but it's great. It's kind of the root of where we get mega. Like mega persecution arose. Gives us a sense of the magnitude. But it's precisely in this moment of mega persecution that the Lord was continuing His global mission. He had said at the beginning of the book of Acts, He had said to His apostles just before His ascension, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem? Yes. Where else? In Judea? In Samaria? Where else? To the very ends of the earth. How is that going to be affected? Well, now these terrified Christians were headed to Judea and to Samaria, and eventually they would go to the very ends of the earth, and they brought with them the joy of the gospel. And I think this is the great comfort in our text. This is the comfort. It may not seem that way at first, because it opens with a stoning, it opens with a funeral, but it goes on from there. Folks being thrown into prison. And you might ask the question, well, where is the joy, Rob? People are far away from their home. They have to flee. It says they scattered. Where's the joy? Full of anxiety and fear. But this is the joy. This is the comfort. For the persecution is great. It's mega. The joy of the gospel is greater still. The persecution is great. It brings about sorrow, suffering, tears, lamentation. The word is in our text. It brings about lamentation. The joy of the gospel is greater. We'll look at this in just these two parts. There's great persecution, and there's greater joy. As I just alluded to, persecution is... I haven't even alluded to this, because I haven't talked about it yet. I was going to allude to it, and I didn't. So I'll just tell you. Persecution, for the American context, is a foreign concept. We don't feel it. The way we feel persecuted is when there's a headline about the church that's negative in the news. But we're sitting here, and I've said this before from this place, we're sitting in town hall worshiping God. That doesn't happen anywhere in the world. It happens here. We've been blessed by God. And I do believe that. I think it's God has spared us a trial. And I think there's a temptation, at least maybe this is me, I'll speak for myself. I personally feel tempted to feel guilt over not being persecuted enough. Am I weird? Okay, I may be weird. But I think there's something that we think, well, I'm not as strong a Christian. I'm not like those Christians over in other parts of the world that face threats of death and imprisonment. I don't have that. Let me be really clear here. You need to understand that this is God's mercy to us. We need to look at the brutality of persecution and see it as a terrible thing. Anti-gospel thing. God takes it and He uses it. He takes that wicked opposition to Him and His people and He uses it for His glory, because that's what God does. Because He is an awesome God who can take the worst things and make them great. Turn them around for the gospel. The persecution in and of itself is a terrible thing. Let's look at the persecution here in our text. You know, you might be tempted at first to think that Stephen's death was a mob killing, right? They were deeply incensed by his words, especially when he looks up to heaven and he sees the Son of Man, that is that glorious picture of the Messiah from the Old Testament, seated at the right hand of God. He was declaring that Jesus was God. And that was, to the ears of the Jewish leaders, absolute blasphemy. There was nothing worse that could be said. And what do? When he says those words, they actually stop their ears and they start to gnash their teeth and they rush at him and they drag him outside the city. So it can feel at first like it's a mob event that's going on. There was definitely a lot of anger and emotion. But look at chapter 7, verses 58 with me for just a second. Verse 58 says this: "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And then look at chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution." This wasn't something willy-nilly. In fact, there was laws about stoning blasphemers. And in the Mishnah, that is the sort of Jewish tradition that was added on to sort of go over details of how to apply the Old Testament law in situations. They actually go out in detail of the process of stoning somebody to death. One of those aspects is that there were certain people tasked to the execution. That's who these witnesses are in this case. And Saul's the one who seems to be the one who is overseeing the execution. And so they come out to stone him, and they do what anyone might do who has to go and hurl stones. They get their jacket off and get ready for the work. This wasn't just some mob thing. It was a deliberate act. Certain men appointed to the task. Witnesses. Witnesses. It's an interesting word here, because the reality is that Stephen himself and Philip and the apostles and the disciples, as they go out, they're the ones who are also witnesses, but in a very different way. They're witnesses to the work of the power of God in Christ. But here was this deliberate wickedness that was done at the hands of these men. It was overseen and approved by this young man Saul, a rising star among the Pharisees and a student of Gamaliel. Remember? Gamaliel, we heard about him a few weeks ago. There was a debate, again, this was when the apostles were taken into custody, and there was a debate about what to do with them. And Gamaliel actually had stood up. He was this sort of famous teacher of the law, Pharisee of Pharisees. And his recommendation to the leaders at the time was to say, just let things play out as they might. If it's not of God, it'll fizzle and die. And he gave some examples from history how that had happened before. But he says, if it is of God, you will not be able to oppose it. And so they let the apostles go at that time. It's interesting here, Saul, disciple of Gamaliel, looks at his teacher and says, which is often the case with students and their teachers, I don't like the way you're doing it, I want to do it this way. I'm going to change course. We're going to squash this thing. We're not going to let it get out of hand. And it was only the beginning of the deliberateness, wasn't it? Saul proceeds to go out, and the ESV says, ravage the church. Or another way of saying that is, he went out bringing the church as much as he possibly could to ruin. In other words, he wanted to destroy God's church. That was his goal. But Saul, he couldn't follow Gamaliel. He couldn't idly stand by. I look at him as like a lot of young men, young persons, young women. They're people of action, right? Enough of this deliberation. We got to do something about the situation. We can't let him go off and preach Christ and he's just Jesus is God. And he's like, we got to stop it in its tracks. And the way to do that is with a strong, firm hand. Don't fear the people. Have them fear you. This was, when I say Paul, of course I mean Saul at this point. He's still going by Saul. So Saul drags men and women out of their homes and throws them into prison. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The kind of fear and anxiety that would produce, that this would produce. Think about going home to your house and worrying about every person that walked by. Worrying about every knock on the door. Worrying about, in our modern context, officials driving by in an SUV, black SUV. Right? That's how it would come down in our society. It's hard to imagine the potential threat to their life. I don't know, how many of you have had a moment of deep fear and anxiety? I'm sure many of you have. When I was in my teens, I was probably 18, it's almost embarrassing, my friend and I decided to go camping. And we went out on the Appalachian Trail, and we went about 12 miles hiking, and we found a place to camp for the night. And honestly, this was my family did not camp growing up, so this was a sort of a first for me. And I was out there, and I love camping now, but at the time, I didn't know what I was getting into. And it was a windy night, and we were hunkered down in our tent, and every single noise that came that we heard, we assumed was a bear. Yeah, two 18-year-old men, right? Men, boys. We assumed it was a bear, and we sat there just like anxious. We heard these critters moving around our tent. We felt like they were right there at the edge. And then all of a sudden, whack! Something hit the outside of the tent. What do? Like, get all our macho on and get out there? No, we cried like babies. We screamed. Next, we sang and prayed too. It's amazing grace, you know. It's like, this is what Christians do when they get scared. Woke up the next morning and the wind had blown my pack against the tent. That threat was not real. Yet I was petrified all night. My fear cannot compare to those newly converted Christians sitting in their homes at night in a city where the authorities were out to get them. Remember, it wasn't that long ago that the Jewish leaders feared the crowds. Now it was the other way around. Here they were in their homes waiting to be taken into jail, waiting to be beaten, waiting to lose their life. Can you imagine? So we're told they scattered. They ran. I realize that it's hard for us to imagine, right? I'm trying to get a picture of what it was like to a bunch of fairly comfortable Americans. And I'm in that boat with you. But it's important for us to understand that for many in the world, even today, faith in Christ means fear, it means suffering, it even means death. It's important for us to understand this because it opens our eyes to see more clearly the power, the truth, and the joy of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because honestly, under normal situations, under normal circumstances, without those truths of the gospel, without the power of the Holy Spirit, you would abandon it altogether in the face of such persecution. But that's not what happens. Here's the amazing thing. The great joy of the gospel persists. We're told that they scattered, but what does it say? They scattered and something else. As they scattered, they preached. They proclaimed. Look at this in verse 4, chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That is just one of the most remarkable statements. And I want to look at three aspects to the joy. The first thing we're told about the joy of these Christians isn't anything very joyful at all. In fact, it's really a really tragic thing. They went and buried Stephen. The text says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation. The question is, Rob, how is there joy in that? What is great lamentation, by the way? What's lamentation? It's loud crying, wailing, weeping, deep-seated grief. Where's the joy in that? Well, joy isn't always something bubbly. Christian joy, I don't think, is. Rather, I believe Christian joy is a deep sense of God and His hand in all things and His goodness and His salvation. It's finding joy in having a perspective of hope. It's having a horizon that is beyond the here and now, beyond the circumstances that we face, and it's seeing to the other side to say, I have hope and joy despite what I feel right now, which is deep grief. That's the mark of Christian joy. Hope. Hope that what is wrong with this world will be made right. The second joy that we see is also not something that seems very joyful. We see a lot of fear fleeing. They scattered legitimately. They were afraid. They ran away from Jerusalem because they were afraid of what might happen to them. Where's the joy in that? Well, they went about preaching the word. They didn't abandon the faith or hole up somewhere while the heat died down. We're told that when they scattered, they went around preaching. And they preached because they were compelled by the gospel. That is, they were compelled by the good news of Jesus Christ. They couldn't hold it in. Here was a joy so deep, so rooted in the hope that they had. They couldn't help themselves. Didn't matter if they were captured or arrested and killed. They would avoid it if all possible. But they had Christ. They had their Savior. They were free from the weight of sin and death. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had joy that could not be contained and that could be not pressed out. They had a joy that went beyond what Paul or Saul could do to them. They had a joy that was rooted in eternity. We see this particularly in Philip. It's interesting that the two apostles that stand out to us, Philip and Stephen, remember, both appointed to be assists in the giving out of food. We kind of looked at this as diaconal work. They helped with feeding the poor amongst them. Particularly, they helped with those Hellenistic widows. Do you remember they were being neglected? And they chose Philip and Stephen and the other men because they themselves were Hellenistic Jews. That is, they were Greek-speaking Jews that had come from other parts of the Mediterranean world to Jerusalem. And so some commentators think that, and it makes sense, that the persecution that we see here was particularly against the Hellenistic Christians. After all, the apostles themselves stayed in Jerusalem. We aren't really told that they faced, you know, imprisonment. In fact, they weren't imprisoned, at least at this point. They enjoyed some level of freedom. So there seems to be a particular focused persecution against these Hellenistic Christians. But Philip goes out, and he goes to Samaria. You know, this is like, it's like New York and Boston. Like, they just don't get along. Right? It's just that dividing line. Samaria and Jerusalem. He goes there and he preaches the gospel. And the Spirit is with him, and he performs mighty signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom. He casts out demons who go out screaming, but he casts them out. And he heals the lame and the sick. God was at work in the face of intense fear and persecution as they were scattered. And there was joy. Because there was joy in the gospel. As Philip went out with the gospel, he said, "If we can't speak here in Jerusalem, we'll go to the ends of the earth. Because we have a joy that can't be contained, can't be held down." This brings me to my third joy and my final point in the place I want to conclude. The third joy is the joy of the spread of the gospel. We're told that the Samaritans paid attention. They sat there with one accord. They were all together enraptured by the good news that they were hearing, the hope of salvation. They were enraptured by it, and they listened with they saw the wonders and signs as the Holy Spirit was testifying to Philip and his work, and they were enraptured with the good news of the gospel. And we're told that there was much joy. It's a different word. It's not mega joy. But it's like a lot. It's the word for a lot of joy. And I know I kind of wondered why the apostle, or why Luke chose these two different words. And you know, you can't really always determine those sorts of things. But I think sometimes the bigger word here is mega. I think sometimes that piece, the outside stuff, the feeling of stuff from outside pushing into us, the trials, the things that we face, the persecutions, the all the ugliness of sin in this world and the brokenness of the fall presses in on us, and it feels mega big, overwhelming. I don't know. Apostle Paul uses the word for lots of joy here. Because I think there's a sense in which the joy was spreading. It wasn't that it was some big, imposing thing, but it was just spreading. It was going out everywhere. It was going out as the disciples scattered. The joy was spreading like wildfire across the land. It's going out to Judea and to Samaria, and it would go to the very ends of the earth. And all the powers of hell would not prevail against it. This brings us back to Tertullian. The seat of the church is the blood of the martyrs. How does joy spread in the face of such horror, sorrow, fear, and grief? Because as Saul's teacher, Gamaliel, said, you can't oppose God. You just can't. The only reason Christianity spread, the only reason Christianity continues to go forth and to spread, is because it is the hope of the world. It is the only thing that can give us ultimate, satisfying joy. It is the message of salvation for broken sinners who are dying. It's not that we won't die. We'll face a temporal death. The joy of the gospel says you won't die. That eternal death that is rightfully ours because Christ has taken it for you. That's joy. That's hope. The joy of the gospel is that we have hope in Jesus. And of course, He suffered. He died that we might have eternal life. Nothing can take that joy from you. Nothing. And it's a joy that burns in such a way that when we go out into the world, it ought to bubble out. So we share the hope that is salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The Apostle Peter wrote that letter to a bunch of Christians who were going to face persecution. When he talks about be prepared to make a defense, he's talking to people who were going to face people that wanted them dead. And he says, share the hope. Do it with gentleness and respect. Be prepared. We have hope and joy that cannot be held back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the witnesses, the faithful witnesses over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia who have declared the hope of Christ, even in the face of opposition. Lord, I pray that you would give us that kind of joy, the kind that bubbles out, that can't be held back, even in our deepest grief and our deepest sorrow, that we would look to that horizon that you indeed are our Savior, that we have hope in you. Lord, I pray that we, like these disciples, as we go out, as we're scattered in our various places, that we would be faithful in bearing witness to the hope that is within. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.